I invite you to stand for our gospel lesson from John chapter 1. John the Baptizer is baptizing. Here's the gospel. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Please receive now this scripture lesson for the sermon while we remain standing. From Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, the living and sharp word of God. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if he refuses to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from your law. Allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, who is our strength and Redeemer, and Amen. You may be seated. That insert in your pew rack, you will see a sermon outline. And I'd like to begin with this. There was an urgency. This woman was urgent. A number of years ago, I was preaching in Uganda. I was preaching outside of the First Presbyterian Church in the capital city of Kampala. I was preaching outdoors. There was a large crowd that had gathered. It was late afternoon, just before evening. I don't remember my sermon, but I do know that I walked out on the front steps of the church with a fiery sore throat, holding my Bible. I preached, and the pastor of the Presbyterian Church translated, Pastor Edward. The evening night was descending, and I finished my sermon, beginning to rest my throat. The pastor wrapped up with a few comments, I went inside the church building. Before too long, I was pulled by some of my fellows, some other translators, and I was gathered into a group. A young married woman had been listening to the sermon, and she wanted to follow Christ. She wanted to be baptized right away. She wanted to be labeled a Christian. She wanted to be marked by that Christian sign and seal of baptism. There was an urgency. During our talk, she told that she was married to a man who was a soldier in the army, and he was a Muslim, and that if she were baptized, she would likely be beaten and possibly killed. She was asked, "You still want to be baptized?" Oh, yes. She was asked again, "You want to be baptized? You want to follow Jesus Christ?" Oh, yes. She replied repeatedly, "Oh, yes, I must be. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus." In the midst of my recent reflections upon our Lord's mercies upon the wives and the mothers, the children and the families of this flock, and noting with you the generous providence of our Lord in granting three births in the same week, beautiful children all, I have been thinking about baptism again. These three children, one a second born, the other a fourth born, and another the first born. Each of these children, beautiful. Each of these mothers preserved, each of these daddies changed. That's the same introductory series of comments I used a few weeks ago. Because of this, I will continue to offer some baptism reflections, some pastoral reflections on baptism. And today, the title of the sermon is this: Baptism, Whose Testimony? Or, Whose Testimony Is It? We will consider this topic today, even as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 4. According to Alistair Roberts, one of the most puzzling stories in the whole Bible. This is the story of the time when the Lord tried to kill Moses. So, baptism. Whose testimony is it? It is not uncommon to hear something like this: "Baptism is my public testimony. Baptism is my first declaration. Baptism is my first act of obedience." It is as if baptism is saying something first about the person being baptized. Or, it's as if it is saying that baptism really doesn't mean anything until or unless I put some meaning into it. It's really nothing unless it becomes my testimony. The reality is, baptism is given to us. Baptism is what it is regardless of what I think of it. Baptism is what it is whether or not I'm even baptized. Baptism is that which occurs to us, comes upon us, we receive. That's the testimony of baptism. Oh, but consider the testimony of marriage. Let's think about this same thing when it comes to marriage. A man and a woman enter marriage. Marriage is something other than them. It is apart from them. Marriage, in a sense, is outside of them. They enter marriage. Marriage does not allow people to come in and to say, "Well, this is what it means to me." Or, "For me, this is what marriage is." Marriage is not up for re-election or redefinition. We ought not to bring our desires for self-identifying into marriage. When it comes to baptism, we could consider this the politics of baptism. For the same is true of baptism. That woman in Uganda was aware of the connection between belonging to Christ and the sign of baptism. The sign of baptism and belonging to Christ. She wanted to be baptized because she wanted to be identified as belonging to Christ, regardless of the cost. The people of God have always been marked out by the Lord according to His signs. And His signs and His seals are according to His definition. We could be legitimately called the baptized. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago, Dr. Peter Lighthart published a book called The Baptized Body. We are the baptized. And in church architecture, this particular area where the congregation gathers is actually called the nave, from the Latin navis, which refers to the ship. And oftentimes, church architecture looks like a ship, as does ours. It's the ship going through the world. We are the people of the water. We're the people of the navis. We get our word navy. Navy from it. We're the people of the water. But the Lord has so aligned His covenant with the signs of His covenant that oftentimes it's as if to speak of one is to speak of the other. You'll recall that when David made his way to the battlefront, when the sons of Israel were battling the Philistines, and the Philistines had put forward their gigantic, hulking warrior, the one from Gath, Goliath of Gath. And he was out day after day mocking the armies of Israel. David, the youth, not as young perhaps as we might think, shows up with the fixins and the provisions, and he hears the mockery. And his comment, while there in the valley of Elah, 1 Samuel 17:26, what's going on with this uncircumcised Philistine? Not just a Philistine, he's uncircumcised. He's not marked by the covenant. That's possible that there could have been a circumcised Philistine, but not him. There was a mark, a distinction. Our Lord does not hesitate to closely align His covenant with the signs of the covenant, and we are uncomfortable with that. Our Old Testament reading today, join me there, if you will, Genesis 17. We'll look at a few passages just before we look at Exodus chapter 4. Our Old Testament reading of Genesis 17. I'll be referring to just a few verses here. The point is this. Our Lord establishes His covenant, and then He equates His covenant with the sign of the covenant. We want to separate. We want to say, well, isn't there some space between that? What if and what about and Genesis 17. Abram is 99 years of age and the Lord appears to him, says, He's Almighty God, I want you to walk before me. In verse 2, I will make, note who takes the initiative. The Lord says, I will make my covenant between me and you. Verse 4, as for me, the Lord says, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. Look at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. The Lord is doing this. I will make this. I will establish this. I get to define it. And I'm making it with you. Verse 9. What are we supposed to do? You've already said, walk before me and be blameless. Look at verse 9. The Lord is entering into covenant with Abraham. He's changed his name. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. I'm starting this. You have obligations. Continue walking in this way. Well, what is this covenant? The Lord will make it. The Lord will establish it. The Lord says to Abraham, you need to walk in it. What is this covenant? Look at verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 17. This is my covenant, or here's the covenant, and we're leaning into it. What is the covenant? Here's part of it. This is my covenant which you shall keep, Abraham. This is my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. But Lord, that's just a sign. That's just a seal. The Lord says, this is the covenant. That's not all it is. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Our Lord does not hesitate to do what, in our Reformed tradition, we call it a sacramental union between the sign and that which is signified. We're not afraid to speak of that. We know the Lord sorts it out. To be marked is to belong. To belong is to be marked. And for somebody to come forward and say, well, you know what, Lord, for me, this is what the sign of the old covenant means. It doesn't work that way. I'm going to self-identify the mark of the covenant. No. Baptism. Just as circumcision does not give us the permission to self-define and to import our own meaning into the sign. Baptism, just like circumcision, is the Lord's testimony. Now, by the way, along with this tendency to self-define the sacraments, something else comes creeping along as well. Anytime someone has this desire to self-identify something like that, that's also a low view of that something. I'm above that. So I can define what that is, whether it's circumcision or the Passover meal or baptism or the supper of the Lord. I'm going to render a determination as to what that is. So along with this self-identifying approach comes along in the train a low view of the signs. So now we come to our curious passage of Exodus chapter 4. Let's see if we can understand what's going on. We'll be taking a look at Exodus chapter 4 and then making a few points of concluding application. Let's take a look at the larger Exodus story. In Exodus, Israel here in our passage is identified as the Lord's son. Oh, not just the Lord's son, as the Lord's firstborn. Look at verse 22. Moses, this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. I want you to go say that. Go speak of my people, the children of Israel, as my firstborn son. Again, how does the Lord equate his covenant with his signs? Let's be reminded of the larger story. As a little boy, Moses, rightly named, for his name means to draw out. That's what happened to him, and that's what he will do for the people of Israel. As a little boy, Moses will be drawn from the water. Later on, Israel will be destroyed in the water. The Lord will defend his firstborn, and the Lord will destroy Egypt's firstborn. We saw that in our passage. Go to Pharaoh and say this, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you, Pharaoh, refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is a matter of firstborns, always pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the firstborn. But this is our Exodus story as it's rolling along. You will remember that Pharaoh sought to kill the little boys of the Hebrews. And the Hebrew midwives, because they feared the Lord, lied to Pharaoh. And the Hebrew midwives were prosperous. They were deceiving the serpent. They were knocking the fangs out of the serpent's mouth. So as we approach our passage here, this curious passage in Exodus 4, please note this. Up to this point, and including this, there will be three attempts on Moses' life. Or we could say it this way, three seekings to kill him. Three attempts on his life. The first is at his birth. It's in Exodus chapter 1. This is when Pharaoh commanded that all the little boys be thrown into the river. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 22. This is what the king of Egypt said Exodus 1:16, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, you see them ready to give birth. If it's a son, here's the law, kill him. If it's a little girl, let the little girl live. Verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people. It's not just down to the midwives. Something's wrong. There's something. My policy is not being implemented. I've spoken to the midwives. They're not listening. Now I'm going to let everyone know. This way, neighbor can watch neighbor. Oh, what do you do for a living? I'm a midwife. Oh. Verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, every son from the loins of the Hebrews, you shall throw into the river, throw into the water, and every daughter, save her alive. That's the first attempt on Moses' life. Moses was a little boy at the time. So what happens? Moses is born, and he is placed in a little ark, and he is actually placed in the river. Okay, we're going to put him in the river. Know what she said to do? We put him in the river. Actually, it's a deception. Pharaoh's daughter, she goes down to the river to bathe. She sees the little boat. She looks inside, recognizes this is a child of the Hebrews. I'm Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to keep this child. She didn't know that the Lord was directing her heart, handling everything, managing everything. She keeps the little boy. And then what does she do? She hires Moses' mother to raise the child, to tend to the child, to nurse the child. This is the first hint that the Egyptians were going to be plundered. Why? Because Moses' mother was paid to do this. Hey, you know what? Here's a lady. Well, we're going to pay her to do this. That's the first attempt on Moses' life. It had to do with water. The second attempt on Moses' life also comes from Pharaoh, and we find it in Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Now, we know what had happened here. Moses has just recently defended one of his fellow Hebrews from an Egyptian, and he killed the Egyptian. The next day, there's a squabble that breaks out between a couple of Hebrews, and Moses seeks to intervene to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. And one of the Hebrews says, what are you going to do? You going to kill us like you did that guy the other day? You going to take us down? Ooh. Verse 15, Pharaoh heard of this matter. Somebody went and told Pharaoh. This guy Moses, he killed an Egyptian. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Second time now. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we go from deliverance out of the water. Moses now goes to a well right by the water, and he's in the wilderness, in a sense. And he's going to meet his bride. So what is it happens there? Moses escapes to Midian, and he meets Jethro's seven daughters. Seven. We don't know if any of them, well, we know one of them was not married. He ends up marrying one of them, Zipporah. They were blessed with a son, their firstborn, Gershom. Gershom, which means stranger here or sojourner here. He sojourns in this foreign area. So here we are. The third attempt on Moses' life is in our passage today. This attempt is not by Pharaoh, attempting to kill Moses at birth, attempting to kill Moses after he defends a Hebrew. This attempt is by the Lord. The Lord, and it's really not an attempt. If the Lord wanted to do it, done. Here the Lord is seeking to kill Moses. While Moses was in Midian, you'll know that he encountered the Lord at the burning bush. The Lord had heard the cries of his people in Egypt, and he commissions Moses to do what? I want you to go back to Pharaoh. Huh? He's seeking to kill me. Twice. I want you to go back to Pharaoh so that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whew. What would you do? What would you do? Well, as you read the biblical narrative, we find something somewhat expected. Moses offers an excuse. What about this, Lord? Is there another way to do it? He doesn't just offer one. He offers five excuses. Five excuses. I'm going to give them to you in quick order so that we can look at this Lord seeking to kill Moses. The very first excuse Moses gives in response, he says in chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Any way out of this? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And the Lord says, "I'll be with you." You're not going to say, "You're so great." He's not going to say any of that. He says, "I'm going to be with you." The second excuse that Moses gives is in chapter 3, verse 13. "Who will I say is sending me?" And the Lord says, "I am." Is that enough? "I'm sending you." The third excuse or attempt to play the shell game is in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, you're going to be with me and you're the one sending me. You're the great I am. You've given me your name there. What if they don't believe me, or what if they don't listen to me? The Lord basically says, "You know, I've given you some signs. I will display my power. It's not going to be your power. I've given you some signs." The fourth, Moses says this, "But Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." What does the Lord say? "I made your mouth." In a sense, it's, "Are you telling me something that I don't know? I made your mouth. I'm going to be with you. I am is my name. My power will be with you. I made your mouth." And then the final excuse is found in chapter 4, verse 13, where Moses says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Is anybody else to do this?" The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He says, "You know what? I'm going to give you Aaron, the Levite, your brother. He can speak well. He will be with you. You're going to take my words and give them to Aaron, and you're going to go to Pharaoh." Now we pick up our passage. We tend to think, oh, it's the anger of the Lord for Moses' halting hesitation. No, that's something else. Moses is the firstborn of his parents. He is sent to Pharaoh because the Lord is going to deliver his firstborn, the sons of Israel. He's going to deliver them out of Egypt, and the Lord will do so ultimately by decimating Egypt's firstborn. The Lord will deliver his people. He will deliver those who are marked, recognized as his people. As a matter of fact, there's even going to be another marking. Mark the door. Where you go in, where you go out. Mark your address. You belong to me. The Lord will deliver his people. He will deliver his owned and marked people, and yet Moses, his own son, has not received the sacrament, the ordinance, the sign of the covenant. Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson, in their fine book, The Echoes of Exodus, had this to say: "Circumcision is the non-negotiable mark of divine sonship for Israel. Moses has neglected God's commandment and now stands outside the mark of sonship under the same judgment as Pharaoh." The signs of the Lord are not for our willy-nilly wax nose treatment. If we can't take anything away from the Exodus 4 passage other than this, the Lord is not kidding about his signs, we will do well. There's more to that passage than that. We're not allowed to self-define, and we are supposed to be leaning into their meaning. Are you baptized? What does that mean? How am I supposed to live? How do I keep the covenant? It's a matter of the Lord's identifying us as his own. from our New Testament, our epistle reading today, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Have you been marked? Walk that way. And this relates to everything in our lives. Earlier, we mentioned the example of marriage. That's under a political, it's a place of political warfare today. Everyone wants to define it according to their own whim and fancy. Doesn't work that way. The Lord's Day is called the Lord's Day. It is His day. Simply stated in this, when we come to baptism, we realize, wait a minute, I am not my own. And that reminds us of something else the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth. He says, flee sexual immorality. People go, who are you? Don't tell me what to do. Flee sexual immorality. Some people were saying, you know what? Hey, sin is outside the body. But Paul is saying, you know what? Your sexual immorality is sinning against your body. It has something to do with your identity, with who you are. You're not your own. When it comes to the sacraments in the Old Covenant of circumcision and the Passover, those were defining aspects of the people of God. So too now with baptism and the table of the Lord. This shapes us. We're not our own. Paul goes on, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? That's offensive in our ooey-gooey society. What do you mean I'm not my own? Don't tell me that. I'm my own and I can do whatever I want to make. No, you're not your own. You've been marked by baptism, you're not your own. So today, we witness a baptism and we're all reminded of our baptism. Parents, we speak to our children. Yes, you bear my last name, but most importantly, you bear the name of Christ. You bear the name of Christ, my dear children. The Lord is not kidding about His signs because He is not kidding about His name and reputation. The Lord marks His own and expects His own to behave in certain ways. Baptism. Even if our modern winds blow about and tell us otherwise, is a big deal. Parents take vows. Congregations take vows. But the most important words are our Lord's testimony, our Lord's declaration, our Lord's statement. Let us go forth as the baptized. Let us come to the table of the Lord as the baptized while we join together here in the nave. For you are marked by the Lord, and His grace is wondrous. He has provided for each of us. Let us honor Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who was baptized, who identified with us. Now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to identify with Him. Grow us in your grace toward one another. And may our lives be given to you as living sacrifices. For you are our God and we are your people. Through Jesus we pray, and amen.